Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Colossians, and we read chapter 1. Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy and precious and sacred word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto our Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which giveth to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our very needful and never dying souls. Well, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words which I read to you in your hearing there in the epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 1. And this evening, with the Lord's gracious enabling, in complete dependence upon the Lord for any blessing this evening, we will consider the verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord helping me. After our studies in the epistle to the Ephesians, and after a number of weeks away in various passages of Scripture, and seeking the Lord's guidance in knowing what to bring in a consecutive verse-by-verse expository manner once again, I feel that the Lord has led me to begin a series of studies in the epistle to the Colossians this evening, and so we commence that this evening with the Lord's help. I said we'll, God willing, be considering the verses 1 and 2, but I'll perhaps also give an overview of this Spirit-inspired or given by the Holy Spirit epistle to the Colossians, and I trust that as we may have felt, I hope at least benefited by our studies in Ephesians, that this once again will prove to be profitable in every way to us, that we may continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just a few things by way of introduction this evening. Colossae, perhaps you want to look later on in the back of your Bibles, or you may wish to look now. Colossae was located in what is now known as modern-day Turkey, that region called Phrygia. Colossae was once a very large trading city known for its woolen goods, but by the time this epistle was given by the Holy Spirit, it was not such a large commerce area. It lay about 20 miles south of Laodicea. And you know in the book of the Revelation, the church of Laodicea is addressed. So about 20 miles south of Laodicea, it also lay about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And as you know, the Apostle Paul ministered at Ephesus for a span of about 2 years. But there is no record to say that the Apostle Paul ever visited the Colossian church or Laodicea. So while he ministered there for some 2 years in Ephesus, perhaps a number of people went out from that area of Ephesus and the surrounding area, and the gospel thus spread. If you notice in the verse 4, we know here from certain things that Paul says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Paul never visited the church. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. That'll give a little clue, but you come down to chapter 2 in the verse 1. He says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So just like them, he'd never visited Laodicea or the Colossian church, but the gospel had spread in just these few years since Paul's third missionary journey. He began to, first of all, minister there at Ephesus around AD 55. And a little while later, the gospel had spread throughout Asia. If you turn to Acts, the book of Acts, the chapter 19, in the verse 10, we read this about Paul with regards to his time there in Greece and then Athens and then Ephesus and so on. And this continued by the space, Acts 19, verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So that part of Asia, today modern-day Turkey, the gospel had spread to those various places, Laodicea and here Colossae. Colossae, as I said, about 100 miles east of Ephesus and about 20 miles south of Laodicea. Well, the question is, who was the minister at the church here at Colossae? Who was perhaps the one leading? Who was the pastor? Do they have somebody leading? Well, if you notice in the verse 6 and 7, we have some indication here that a man by the name of Epaphras seems to be the one that is ministering to them on a regular basis. I read from the verse 6, which is come unto you. He's speaking here about the hope which they have, as it is in the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras. So Epaphras has been ministering to them, our dear fellow servant. He calls Epaphras, a fellow servant of the gospel, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So he is for you at Colossae a faithful minister of Christ. So it seems to be that Epaphras is this faithful minister. And also, if you turn to chapter 4, if you doubt that, in the verse 12, again, he's mentioned, Colossians 4, the verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, indicating there, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, let's come to explain that. There was a problem at the church at Colossae, and Epaphras went to see the Apostle Paul. And that is the explanation for this epistle. There were various problems. Although Paul never visited this church at Colossae, after a while, it developed problems. And Paul is writing here from Rome, as you know he did to the Ephesians. And he has to, by the Spirit of God, this is all given by the Holy Spirit, he has to give various helps to this church. This church has been established. As the church was established, we don't know who established it. Obviously, God did. But we don't know who the founding minister was, possibly Epaphras. But as the church grew in its fledgling state, it began to be infiltrated by false doctrine, by heresies. So the Apostle Paul has to write with regards to these things. So Epaphras left Colossae, took a very long journey to Rome, and consulted with the great Apostle Paul. He could have gone to Ephesus, but he didn't. He chose to go all the way to see the Apostle Paul and see him there. The time then would have been approximately AD 62 when the Apostle Paul was in prison. And you'll notice that this epistle, right at the end, is written from Rome. Right at the end, there's a postscript there, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus. We considered him last time, didn't we, in the epistle to the Ephesians. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, is with him. And so this epistle is given. And so he sought Paul's help, the Apostle Paul's help, to advise him. And so Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, pens this epistle. Here, in this epistle, God would warn this church of Colossae of these various heresies and how to counter them. And some of these old heresies still crop up their heads today, and it would do us well, it I trust will do us well, to consider. And so the Spirit of God moves the apostle to give clear teaching to counter all of this heresy. Now, what was the Colossian heresy? Well, a number of things have been written in this regard. What can we say about it? It wasn't one particular heresy, but it was a mixture. It was a combination of heresies. In chapter 2, we see, here's one aspect of it. It has to do with Jewish ceremonial law being imposed upon the church at Colossae. There were a number of Jews that were converted to Christ, brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there were Jews was scattered everywhere, but some of them try to impose some of the old ceremonial laws which have to do with the types and shadows concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring those in to the church. So in Colossians chapter 2 in the verse 20, we read, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" That would be the Jewish ordinances. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." But there were also, he writes later on, concerning certain days. And then he writes about Sabbaths and new moons. But there were also heresies which some Gentiles came with their enticing words. For instance, in chapter 2, in the verse 4, we read, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And then you come down to the verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Now, irrespective of where these heresies came from, really, we have to say that the devil is at the heart, isn't he, of these things. It's the devil who wants to corrupt the church. And the Lord has been pleased down through the millennia to preserve this epistle for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, isn't it? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. And this the Lord has meant for us, because there will be those who are still after trying to bring tradition even into the church. And while some things may be good, remember, Christ must have the preeminence, and that really is one of the main themes of this epistle. And as we read in this chapter, Christ is the head of the church. That is certainly one of the overarching themes and emphasis of this epistle. Christ is head of the church, and he is to have the preeminence in the church and in your life. Christ, who is in you, as we read in chapter 1 at the end. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The very one who has quickened you by his Spirit, he's head of the church, but he also lives in you, who is your hope of glory. He is our head. He is our knowledge. We don't get our knowledge from the philosophy of men. We don't continue on in the Jewish way. But Christ is to have the preeminence in the Christian life and in the church in every respect. So that is one of the main themes. Now, chapters 1 and 2 have to do with doctrine. Paul is going to introduce his doctrine very quickly that he wants to bring to them with regards to Christ being the head and Christ being the center of everything. And he's going to bring correction to these false views that really are going to corrupt the church and bring back people to Judaism, which certainly they don't want. Christ is not only the head of the church, but all things are through him. He is not only the head, but he is the creator of all things, the universe, the sustainer of all things. Everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one we are to focus our attention upon and to frame our lives by. And so in chapters 1 and 2, the apostle deals with correct doctrine. And in chapters 3 and 4, he moves from that doctrine to practice, application in the Christian life. That's so important, isn't it? We don't know how to live without correct doctrine. Correct doctrine should and ought to lead, not necessarily exclusively on its own, but it ought to lead to correct living. If Christ is the center of your life, and if Christ is the center of everything, if Christ is the one that lives in you, who has quickened you and has brought you to this living faith, and whom your hope is in, you must follow your head. You and I are all connected in the body of the church to Christ. And then you'll notice before that, before he gets to his doctrine, In verses 9 to 12, what the Apostle Paul does, and we'll consider it in the next few weeks, the Apostle Paul, he is going to mention in prayer what he prays for them. And he tells them exactly what he prays for in verse 9 and following. So I'll read from verse 9 there. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And then he tells them exactly what he prays. So you have the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and he pronounces some other things and mentions the fact that he is always praying in the verse 3 for them, since he heard of their faith and the love, verse 4, which they have in all the saints. And so in the following verses, 9 to 12 and 13 there, he mentions his prayer. Straight after that prayer, he immediately follows, as I mentioned, into his doctrine that he wants to deliver to us, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Christians are settled in this. We are taken, as it were, out of this world. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to bring this great doctrine of Christ. There is the Christian security, his hope. We're in Christ. We are already citizens of that kingdom of light, been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and he will establish and build on that. And so that doctrine continues to chapter 2 and the verse 23. And then the rest of the epistle, as I said, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, and the verse 6 is all practice, application, which they must follow. And then the conclusion are words of encouragement and exhortation. So let's begin this evening with the greeting, this greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. First, we have the word here, Paul, an apostle. That word, apostolos, in the Greek means one who is sent and a messenger. But it carries a much greater meaning when it comes to the 12 apostles. The apostles were all those who have seen the risen Lord Jesus. That was the mark of an apostle, one who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That was a requirement. And we know that the Apostle Paul had seen the risen Lord Jesus, because it was the Lord Jesus who struck him there on the road, as he was on the road to Damascus going to persecute Christians. The Lord stopped him. A great light came and struck him. And the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, so he was one who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was also, we know, directly called by the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered in a sermon when we thought of the Apostle Paul's conversion and how he was in prayer, how he was burdened down, how he began to seek the Lord, and then the Lord called him to that ministry. Of course, prior to that, he was in Egypt for a space of 3 years, where the Lord taught him personally and led him and guided him. And then he went back to Damascus and then Jerusalem, and the Lord has led him. Now, he says here, by the will of God. Why is he saying this? Well, he's writing to these Colossians because, as I've already said, there is a problem. And Epaphras has approached the Apostle Paul, who is now in prison. There are these heresies, and the Apostle Paul, of course, is sent by God, by the will of God. And so he's writing with authority. He's saying, I am the Apostle Paul, who has been called by God, and I'm writing with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This is the will of God. So this is important. He's not saying this to try to appear pompous or bigger or larger than anybody else, but he's writing with this needful authority. Now, you remember that his name was originally Saul of Tarsus. Well, what did he do? He went around persecuting Christians, putting many of them in prison. In fact, he was on his way, as we thought a moment ago, to Damascus to throw many more, and come with those letters from the priests to charge many more and to throw them into prison. But the Lord struck him. So he was a persecutor of the church. Now, we think of this man here, Saul of Tarsus. He was, we're told in Philippians, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And do you remember, it was the great King Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a proud, arrogant, mean-spirited man. He was also a very tall man, was King Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 9, 1, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiath, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly," that means handsome, "and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." So he was tall, handsome, but he was arrogant, as we know. And wasn't King Saul the persecutor of God's anointed king, David? He tried to slay him a few times. He hated the Lord's anointed. But isn't that true of Saul of Tarsus? Wasn't Saul of Tarsus, when we think of him and being a Benjamite, wasn't he the persecutor of a far greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And so that's what he was, a persecutor of God's anointed, very proud man. And that maybe is where he got his name from, Saul Benjamite. Maybe that's why his parents named him that. But when he was saved by the Lord, when the Lord converted his heart, his name was changed, wasn't it, to Paulus, which means what? Small. Very different to Saul of Tarsus. Well, he didn't want to be known by that old name, Saul, anymore. "Behold, all things have come new." He's a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. So changed. And so that really was the awareness that he had from that moment on. He must decrease, as John the Baptist had said. And so it's no small thing when we read in 1 Corinthians 15:8, when he writes about himself as being one of the apostles, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says he was not meet because he persecuted the church of God. And again, he says similar words in 1 Timothy 1 and the verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Why? Because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ and persecuted Christ himself. So from Saul to Paul to small, you ask my son what the name Paul means, he'll tell you, means small. So really he was seeking to decrease in his life, in his estimation. And so it should be for us as Christians. As we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be becoming more and more self-effacing. So he's not writing here to really just put forward his name, but he's writing with this authority. He's never seen the church here at Colossae. Epaphras has come to see him, asked for help, and so he uses this term, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother, why does he mention the name here, Timotheus? Well, perhaps, we don't know this for sure, Timothy here could be the amanuensis, or the penman, the one writing these things. Paul, perhaps, dictating to him, and telling him these things. Now, as we press on, we note, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." Well, I'll say to you that saints and the faithful brethren are one and the same. What does the word saints mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word hagiagos, and there's a whole family of words, hagiasmos, and it really means to be set apart, called to be holy. When Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1, 7, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be hagiagos, called to be saints. No such thing as a sort of patron saint, as some would believe. We don't make people saints, but God sets apart people. And that is what he says as he writes to these people here. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, that as we come to the scriptures and as we begin to open this up, this is the reason why we're reading this, because we're called to be holy. This is, in essence, isn't it, the Christian life. We're called to holiness. We're, first of all, aren't we, we're set apart, we're made saints by election. When you think of it, in eternity past, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Promised before the world began. Who promised? The Father promised to the Son. He would have a people, and Christ would dwell in the hearts of those people. We were set apart by election, sovereign election. The Father determined that he would have a people, a holy people, beloved of God, when Paul writes, loved from all eternity past. It can only be explained, can't it, by sovereign grace, not Mother Teresa or some other St. Francis or whatever, by their acts. No, it is all of free and sovereign grace that we are made, called to be saints, the saints and faithful brethren. Not simply those that are called to be holy, but those that are actually faithful. We only know that we're brethren, don't we, if we are faithful. God has called us to a holy life. It's not just simply the desire to be holy, and that I know that this is my calling, but is there holiness? Because the scriptures say, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. So really, as he writes to them, he's getting straight, isn't he, to the heart of the Christian. This is the heart of the Christian. Those who aren't the Lord's aren't going to want to even hear this. The philosophers of this world, no, say there's no God, there's no purpose in life. But the Christian says there is a God, and God has called us to be holy. God has set us apart. So we're set apart, we're sanctified in election by the Father, but we're also sanctified, set apart by redemption in Christ. As Paul will outline here, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We are set apart, is that word. We're set apart by redemption, not only by election of the Father, but we're set apart by redemption. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It is that righteousness that sets us apart from the rest of humanity. It has been imparted to us. But also there is thirdly, a sanctification by the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, we are quickened by the Holy Spirit. If you just turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Unto obedience. Why does the Holy Spirit set us apart? Unto obedience. When he quickens us, of course, we are quickened by him, as we learnt in Ephesians 2 and the verse 1. But it is unto works of righteousness which God hath before prepared. Verse 10, that we should walk in those ways of righteousness. So in three ways we could say we are sanctified. Firstly, by the Father in election, by the Son in redemption, the Son paying that enormous price, but also the Son earning a righteousness for us, that we may stand before God. That is why he must have the preeminence. And that is what we read in this epistle, that Christ must have the preeminence. All of this was promised from the Father, but it is all accomplished in the Son and by the work of the Spirit of the Son. And we say, although the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 9 makes very clear that he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So It's the same Holy Spirit that belongs to God, the God who is one in three, yet the one God. That one God is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this is so important to the saints and faithful brethren. Not just that we are called to be holy, but not just that we are sanctified, because that word there, saints, means to be set apart, but also faithful brethren. Because there may be those, as I'm sure, I know we've read that in Ephesians, also those who were faithful there, saints as well, same introduction as Paul gives. There may be those who are doubting, do I have this salvation? Am I born of God? Am I truly a child of God? Is that true? Well, do I have holiness in my life? It's one of the marks, isn't it? Paul says, examine yourselves. And we should do. We should examine. Again, you notice in Ephesians, going back there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. There may be those who remember that epistle was all about what God has wrought for us in Christ Jesus. But how do I know? Well, have I been set apart? And what's the proof of that? A godly life. Now, of course, we're not saved by the godly life at all. But if there are those fruits of the Spirit in us, that surely ought to encourage us that Christ is in us. His Spirit is in us. Now, as we progress on, verse 1 and 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while this may be a desire and may even be a prayer, what we need to say, and it needs to be emphasized today, I believe, more and more, who ultimately is this epistle from? Is it essentially just Paul's words? Or is it given by God? We have to make a decision on that. Of course, the Apostle Paul is writing here, but remember what he says elsewhere. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. This epistle is nothing less than God's Word. Yes, grace and peace, and some may take that to be a greeting. But I also say this, that as we read this, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two gifts, grace and peace, cannot be simply offered by us as Christians. It says here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are gifts and graces which God alone gives. God is the giver of these things. And we know that, as Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is so vital that whenever we present Scripture, we present it as the Word of God. So often today, the epistles and various passages of Scripture are simply put, well, Paul is writing thus and thus, Peter's writing thus and thus, and then it comes with no authority. There's no authority in the preaching. Well, if this is just simply Paul's epistle, where's the authority to follow rules in the church? Where's the guide? Well, Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's that Greek word, inspire, breathed out. God breathed out his word here to the apostle. And there is a greeting, of course, from the apostle, but also this is from God, the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to them, and it is also to us. This is surely the Holy Spirit's word. And so whenever we preach, we must say this is the Word of God. It comes with this authority. And we greatly lament when this point is not emphasized in the ministry today. That is why I believe that so much of the preaching today comes with very little authority, because it is simply a man's word. That's all Paul is. Yes, while he is an apostle, he is nonetheless one who received that word. As Timothy was there, as the amanuensis, Timothy is being dictated to, but the word is being breathed out from God to the apostle Paul, and this is for them. Now, not that we get our authority from the historic confessions, such as the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession or the Savoy and so on, but that very point that I've made is emphasized. These great men of the latter centuries emphasize that point, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This whole epistle, this is from God, not essentially from the Apostle Paul, although he's writing in a personal way here, but it is with the authority. Remember what that word apostle means. It means one who is sent, one who is chosen directly by the Lord Jesus. And so he writes with that authority. Interestingly, in the 1689 Confession, which is our confession, although it's not, should we say, it's not inspired, and yet it contains that classic statement which the Westminster, as well as the other Reformed confessions, state with regards to the Holy Scriptures. From chapter 1, the first chapter, because it deals with the authority of Scripture, and the paragraph 4 says of the Holy Scriptures, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, therefore is to be received because it is the word of God." And yet those very men, I marvel, who say that they hold to these historic confessions, yet deny what is stated here, that this is simply an epistle from Paul. No, it's God's word. And we need to treat it that way. If it's to have any authority, it is to be treated as the word of God. And so let's just round up what we've had to say in the verse 2. While we consider the greeting here, what is this essentially to the saints? The saints are who? What does that word mean? It means holy, set apart, to those that have been set apart by God. Set apart how? Let's think in the first instance, as we said, by God in election from eternity past. We were sanctified by the Father. We were those who were foreknown of the Father, to those, as the Apostle says in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestinated. They were set apart then, sanctified by the Father in election. And then, as we thought, sanctified by Christ in redemption. It is that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets us apart. It's that blood that has washed us. And it is that imputed righteousness of our Savior that will set us apart from this world. But it is really, isn't it, the Holy Spirit. The day we were born again, we were certainly set apart, weren't we? We had a heart that was set apart. And again, those saints and faithful, that's the proof you're a Christian. You're faithful to this God that has called you, that has set you apart. And again, the whole, or should we say, the overarching theme and emphasis of this epistle will be that Christ is to have the preeminence. He is to be the center, the fulcrum of your whole life. He is to be the center of the church. He is the one that is to have all the glory, the honor. And that will correct, as you will see, God willing, all this false doctrine and this teaching that was pervading. The Jews were coming in with their traditions and things which The Mosaic law and the ceremonial law, those things are passed away now. Those things were only pointing to Christ anyway. Keep this day, keep that day. No, Christ. The Gentiles, the heresies they were bringing, there's another life you can live. No, the Christian life is a set-apart life. It's a holy life. It's a life of godliness. And Christ is to have all the preeminence and all the glory in the church of the living God. We thank God Epaphras made that long journey to see the Apostle Paul in Rome. The truth is so very important, isn't it? To what lengths would you go to get the truth? Well, we ought to go to the greatest lengths to get the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Well, we have the truth. May God help us to study it and to apply it in the coming months. Perhaps it seemed a little bit dry tonight, but I've had to give a bit of an introduction and a flavor to the epistle itself, and I'd value your prayer in all these things, that indeed Christ will be glorified in our midst and in our lives. For his name's sake, amen.